Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you, Rasulullah.
A'udhu billahi min shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to your program Like Muhammad with me, Javed Akbari. I'm a student of the Islamic Seminary of Qum, and I specialize in Islamic teachings, Islamic morality, and Islamic theology. Today I'm here in the studio to explain a few sayings from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. Obviously, these sayings are but a drop from the ocean of knowledge and wisdom of the Messenger of Allah. And these words and these sayings, and of course thousands of them, have remained eternal since the Prophet first spoke them. They will continue to remain eternal forever. The fact of the matter is that Muslims, who number more than 1.5 billion, of course, look upon these words and these teachings of the Holy Prophet as sources of inspiration, as examples of wisdom, and as laws of vitality, laws that give life to all human beings in all aspects of life. To be more exact, today we are going to speak in this first session on the supplication from the perspective of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him. Supplication means dua. Of course, we have also discussed supplication from the viewpoint of the Holy Prophet in the past as well. But today we are going to speak about supplication, about dua, from another angle. Now, supplication, in fact, shows our reliance upon Allah. There is no doubt about it. Those who supplicate Allah, those who say dua to Allah, and those who engage in dua, they are the ones who truly rely on God. They trust Allah, and they consign their matters to Allah. The reality of tawakkul, or the reality of relying upon Allah, is for our hearts to depend on Allah alone. And that's what supplication is actually about. Reliance on Allah, in fact, manifests itself in its great form, or in its greatest form, to be more exact, when we beseech Allah in supplication, seeking His help, entrusting our problems and our concerns to Him, and Him alone, of course. That's what dua is about, and that's what actually tawakkul is about. Tawakkul means consigning your matters to Allah while praying to Him, while engaging in dua.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
Obviously, supplication is the most noble and the best of deeds before Allah, because you understand that God is the one who you should invoke. God is the one who you should praise and glorify. The Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family said, there is nothing more noble before Allah than supplication. Now, this hadith of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, can be found in Sunan At-Tirmizi, hadith 3370. And also the same hadith can be found in Sunan and Ibn Majah, hadith 3829. And of course the chain of transmission is authentic. The Apostle of God once said, shall I show you a weapon which will save you from your enemies and cause God's providence to flow upon you? Those who were present said to the Prophet, yes. And then the Prophet said, to call upon your Lord day and night, for the weapon of the believer is supplication. Salahul mu'min ad-du'a. So that is to say that du'a is the best weapon for a believer, a person who has faith in God. So he uses du'a as a weapon. And of course, the Prophet indeed says that a person who calls upon Allah day and night is the one whose providence is guaranteed and who has a weapon available to him. Now, of course, there are many other sayings from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, about dua. The Holy Prophet was once asked about the greatest name of God. And the Prophet answered, "Each of the names of God is the greatest. So empty your heart of all but Him and call upon Him by any name you wish." Let's have a short break, dear brothers and sisters. And of course, we will come back. Welcome back. This is Like Muhammad from IRIB English Radio. Any name of God that you would like to use when you want to call upon Allah is okay. And God has many names that you can use to call upon Allah. The Apostle of God said, supplication is the essence of worship. Supplication is the essence of worship. And of course, the Prophet also said, supplication is the weapon of the believer and the pillar of the faith, and the light of heavens and earth. The light of the heavens and earth. The Prophet also said, a person will gain one of the three things from supplication. Either a sin will be forgiven, or a benefaction will be hastened to him, or a benefaction will be stored up for him. These are the three benefits of supplication, or the three benefits of dua. The Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, also said, ask God of his bounty, for he loves to be asked. He loves to be asked. The best of worship is to await the end of suffering. By the end of suffering, it is meant the suffering of mankind as a whole due to the widespread oppression that dominates the globe. This will end by the appearance of the awaited Savior, the 12th Imam from the descendant of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, Imam Mahdi, ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. To await the appearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salatu wasalam is to ensure harmony with his teachings, which are the teachings of Islam. And therefore, this awaiting is the best worship, for it is because it involves full compliance with the commands of Almighty Allah. Of course, those who engage in dua, of course, sincerely and honestly and genuinely, their prayers and their dua will be granted. Ud'uni astajib lakum, pray to me and I will grant your wishes. That's all for this session. Inshallah, we'll continue our discussion in the following episode. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad did. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, ya Rasul. Rasulullah.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Now let's listen to the speech of Sheikh Jafar Jafar.
Assalamu Alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I begin in the name of Allah, the most kind, the most merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. Then we send our condolences to our 12th and living Imam, Al-Hujja, Jalallahu Ta'ala, Farajahu Sharif, and to each and every one of you as we gather tonight to commemorate the Istishhad anniversary of our 11th Imam, the father of our living Imam, Imam Al-Hasan Al-Askari, Alayhima Afdalu Salatu Wassalam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajahum. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we each get an opportunity to go for the ziyarat of our imam in Samarra and that we receive his shafa'at in the hereafter, insha'Allah. Our 11th imam alayhi salam was born on the 10th of Rabiul Akhir, a month away, insha'Allah, in the year 232 after Hijrah. And he became a shaheed on the 8th of Rabiul Ula, on the year 260 after Hijrah. And so that tells us that the Imam alayhi salam lived a very young and short life of 28 years. And within that time frame, we can even break it down further, that the first 13 years of his life were spent in Medina. The rest of the time was spent in Samarra. But within that rest of that time of about 16 or 17 years, 9 to 10 of those years were under the imamate of his father, our 10th Imam Al-Hadi alayhi salam. And the last 6 years were when he was the imam. Again, one of the shortest periods of imams, one of the shortest lives of the imam alayhi salam. And what makes the imam's condition even, it adds a little bit of more huzn and sadness, that out of those 6 years of imamate, nearly half of that were spent in prison due to the worriedness and the suspecting nature of the Abbasid dynasty of the coming of the 12th imam, inshallah, that we'll talk about. When we look at the life of our imam, alayhi salam, you know, a few other steps that the imam, alayhi salam, took, was to prepare the Shia for Ghaiba. Up to the 10th Imam in particular, every person who wanted to have access to the Imam could have traveled and have had access. They could have gone to Mecca during pilgrimage and have met the Imam there. Starting from the 10th Imam, and more so in particular from the 11th Imam, they began to stop personal visitations and stop having them as much, right? because they wanted the people to be accustomed to not having personal access to the imam. This would have been an important step, right? Because if you had access to something or someone, all of a sudden you say you can't have access anymore, it's not something that comes about easily to understand, right? So the Imam alayhi salam were preparing, the 10th and the 11th Imams were preparing the people, but in particular the 11th Imam, by limiting physical meetings. So what you find is that a lot of the correspondences at the time of our 11th Imam were through letters. There are brilliant letters to Ibn Babaway, for example, that is written by the Imam alayhi salam, in which he gives his wasiha and his nasiha to the Shia and what they need to do to prepare themselves in ghaiba. So that's number one, right? They limited physical meetings with the people. Number two, they began to appoint agents to do their work. And so the people became accustomed to going to somebody else rather than to the imam to handle their affairs. And there's one particular story that is often narrated, is found in Ghaibat al-Tusi, page 355, that once a few companions were seated with the 11th imam, when the imam's servant comes in and says that there is a jama'ah, there is a group from Yemen who have come and have their religious taxes that they would like to give to you. So the imam alayhi salam says, "Famdi fa'atina bi Uthman bin Sa'id al-Amri." He says, "Go and get Uthman bin Sa'id al-Amri, and bring him to me." He says, "Fama labithna illa yasiran." So the companions are watching this, right? So not only was this important for the people who were giving the money, but even the companions. Everything the imam does is very strategic. And so he says, "We waited for a little while until Uthman entered." فَقَالَ لَهُ سَيِّدُنَا أَبُو مُحَمَّدْ إِمْضِي يَا أُثْمَانِ فَإِنَّكَ الْوَكِيلُ وَالثِّقَةُ الْمَأْمُونُ عَلَى مَالِ اللَّهِ. He says, "Go and collect their money because you are my agent and you are the trusted one, the trusted source to collect the mal, the money of God or the wealth of God, you know, the taxes of God. I am now instructing you to collect them." And so the people looked, and of course this was a lesson for them, right? And so they said to him that you have raised the status of Uthman tremendously. And the imam replies back and he says, "Washhadu alayya." He says, "Bear witness upon me. Anna Uthman bin Sa'id al-Amri wakili." That this Uthman is my agent, my trusted appointee. "Wa anna ibnahu Muhammad wakilu ibni mahdiyikum." And his son Muhammad bin Uthman, again, these are one of the four naibs, right? He says, "He is going to be the wakil of my son, who is your Mahdi, your leaders." You know, we thank our imam for the ihsan that he did for us, right? In preparing us to survive for ghaiba. And so while the imam, alayhi salam, you know, continued to guide believers in this way, and whoever would come to him and would need assistance, the imam would readily apply this. At the same time, as we mentioned, the imam, alayhi salam, suffered tremendously in and out of prison, under constant supervision, constant following, constant tortures, until a time came when the Abbasid Khalifa Mu'tamid poisoned our Imam alayhi salam. And the narration says, "Lamma suqiya al-Imam al-Hasan al-Askari as-sum marada maradan shadida." That when the poison was given to the Imam alayhi salam, the illness overtook him immediately. وَيَغْشَى عَلَيْهِ سَاعَةٌ بَعْدَ سَاعَةٌ. He would lose consciousness from the pain of the poison. Every little while, the Imam alayhi salam would lose consciousness. A companion by the name of Abu Ismail says that I was with the Imam in the final moments of his life when he says to me, "Abu Ismail, I am very thirsty. Salam to you, Ya Imam al-Askari. May you have no thirst after this day. How I think of your grandfather Hussein when you say thirst." He
says to Abu Ismail that I am thirsty, bring me water. Abu Ismail says that I came with a glass of water and I gave it to the Imam. But his hands were shaking so much from the poison that he could not drink. And then he says to me, go into the next room and you will find a young boy, bring him to me. Sahib al-Zaman comes. Imam alayhi salam looks at him and says, Ya Bunayya, anta sahibu al-Zaman, wa anta al-Mahdi, wa anta hujjatullahi fi ardi. He says that you will be the leader after me, and you will be the one to guide and the proof of God after me.
Midstream.
Iran's Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdullahian, in a highly important regional trip, arrived in Beirut last Wednesday in a visit that was at the center of political and media attention in the region, as some actors were concerned about closer Iranian-Lebanese relations. These American-framed concerns heightened after Iran provided Lebanon with fuel that drew optimism of the Lebanese population as it helped reduce the fuel shortage crisis amid an American-Arab pseudo-blockade on Beirut. Many analysts agree that the warm reception of the Iranian foreign minister demonstrated Tehran's regional maneuvering power and the unbreakable bonds of the members of the allied forces of the regional resistance in their cooperation to address challenges and conspiracies. The main message of this visit was sent to the Israeli entity as a destabilizing factor in the region, who is always alarmed to see Tehran increasingly establishing a presence on its borders. Tel Aviv was watching the outcomes of the visit with extreme care, as Abdullahian was received by the Secretary General of Hezbollah, Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah, and announced the continuation of Iran's full support for their resistance against the Israeli occupation. The visit of the Iranian foreign minister to Lebanon follows two very important developments in our country, both of which are crucial in analyzing this visit. First, after 13 months of political crisis and uncertainty in Beirut and the failure to form a cabinet amid widespread political divisions, Prime Minister Najib Miqati managed to finally end the stalemate and form a new cabinet. The Iranian foreign minister is one of the first senior foreign officials to visit Lebanon after cabinet formation, indicating Iran's full support for the new cabinet's efforts to beat off the challenges as economic crisis has already begun to bite. On the other hand, Amir Abdullahian's visit took place after fuel shipments sent from Iran through the Lebanese resistance Hezbollah were able to reignite cars and power plants and fuel the normal flow of life in Lebanon after weeks of crisis. In addition to the largely reliving fuel shipments, the foreign minister flew to Beirut with good news. The readiness to build two power plants and also readiness to participate in reconstruction of Beirut port that was rocked by a suspicious blast, fully destroying the port in August 2020, and also to cooperate with Lebanon to establish metro or railway tunnels. The presence of the foreign minister in Beirut thus carries the message to the people of Lebanon and the region of Iran's support for stability and assistance to Beirut in resolving its political and economic challenges. The message is affirmed by the foreign minister talking to the Lebanese officials about the advances of the Iranian-Saudi dialogue mediated by Baghdad, given the destructive Saudi role in Lebanon in the past years to challenge Hezbollah's position in the country as part of a broader regional rivalry with the axis of resistance, from Iran to Palestine, Lebanon, Iraq, Syria, and Yemen. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. Secretary General of Hezbollah, His Eminence Sayyid Hassan Nasrullah, received the Minister of Foreign Affairs of the Islamic Republic, Dr. Hussein Amir Abdullahian, and his accompanying delegation in the presence of the Ambassador of the Islamic Republic in Beirut, Mr. Muhammad Jalal Farouznia, where they reviewed the latest political conditions and the developments in Lebanon and the entire region. Iran's Minister of Foreign Affairs emphasized the constance of the Iranian position towards supporting Lebanon. Sayyid Nasrullah thanked the visiting delegation for the Islamic Republic of Iran's support for Lebanon, state, people, and resistance during all the past decades, proving that it is the sincere ally and loyal friend who does not fail its friends no matter how difficult these circumstances are, and that hopes are very high for Lebanon to emerge from this ordeal that befell it. Now, to discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Mr. Muhammad Abed, political commentator. Thank you very much for being with us, Mr. Muhammad. Now, Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdullahian has hailed friendly and deep relations with Lebanon, saying that the Islamic Republic will continue to strongly support the Lebanese people, army, and resistance, and that Iran helped Lebanon through the years with resistance. Now, during the economic hardships, it has helped us out with medicine and with fuel as well. What more ways do you think that the Islamic Republic of Iran can actually support its allies furthermore in Lebanon when official voices, sadly, official voices of the new government are opposing any sort of help that comes from the Iranian way?
Well, first, thank you for having me. Let's take a look at the conflict itself, how it's shifting. And to take a better view on this, we notice that the United States, one way or another, is just leaving the West Asia area and leaving even its allies. And the case that took place in Afghanistan is more likely to take place in Iraq and Syria and in other countries. And this makes worries, a lot of worries, in the ranks of its allies, including Israel and some Gulf countries. I'm saying this in order to show that the shift has turned from the military side, and the war is taking other forms, including the economic and the social pressures, the media propaganda, the etc. And all these domains, the Americans are doing whatever they can in order to try to defeat their enemies and adversaries in the region. To take the positive side here, this means that the United States administration and the government and the forces of the military, military forces of its allies in the region are now very weak. They are no longer able to engage in wars. That's why they are resorting to these forms of economic and other pressures on their adversaries in the region, meaning the resistance axis. So here, when you look at it this way, you see that at earlier phases, the Islamic Republic has helped its allies, including the Islamic resistance in Lebanon and in other countries in the region, in military means. Now the support is taking place in other forms, in economic, in fuel assistance, etc., in domains like that.
Well, Mr. Muhammad, something very important happened during the visit. While Mr. Abdullahian visited Secretary General of Hezbollah, Sayyid Hassan Nasrullah, we heard Sayyid Hassan saying in a statement that Iran is a sincere friend and a loyal one, and that he has high hopes for Lebanon to emerge from this crisis that we are all living in. Would that optimism have anything to do with the ongoing dialogue between the Islamic Republic of Iran and Saudi Arabia, which is being moderated by Baghdad?
Once again, I will take a further zoom in order to view the issue. Right in front of me here, I have the Tehran Times issue in which they focused on the interview that was made on Saturday and was broadcast on Sunday by Mr. Abdullahian by Al-Manar TV. And they chose the headline that helping Lebanon, Abdullahian is saying that helping Lebanon is a moral duty. And this makes you see what the allies of the other parties in Lebanon are doing, meaning exerting maximum pressure, economic and fuel, medical issues, and all that you can think of in order to besiege the country that includes the Islamic resistance, although they fully know and fully realize that this will hurt their the people and the people of their own allies, meaning the parties of the so-called March 14th. So this shows the difference between the two ways of dealing, a little ethical way, a moral way of dealing with issues. On the other hand, you see complete crimes are being perpetrated. You have in Lebanon some cancer patients who are not being able to get the medicine they need in order to have their treatment. And so to this extent, some hospitals have been facing the closure possibility due to the lack of diesel. And so at that time, the Islamic Republic offered its assistance in the fuel and issues regarding the assistance of these institutions.
Something else happened during that visit was a meeting between Foreign Minister Abdullahian and political factions, different political factions from Palestine who are found in Lebanon, from Osama Hamdan, the head of the international relations, and another from the Islamic Jihad, headed by Secretary General Ziad Nakhale, and representatives of the Palestinian Islamic and National Forces and factions. Given the ongoing tensions right now in the occupied territory, especially in Al-Quds and Jenin camp, in what ways do you think that the Islamic Republic can provide help to these factions?
First of all, we need to take into account that this visit is sort of a routine visit when it comes to any Iranian official that comes and visit Lebanon. So it's normal to have such a visit. I know that the Western media will be just trying to focus on differences with the government of President Raisi and the coming of the Foreign Minister Abdullahian. So they will try to look for any. But if you go back to the older visits made by the other Iranian officials, you always have this visit by Palestinian resistance groups officials to the Iranian embassy. Now, what the Islamic Republic has been offering at the time, sadly enough, that the Arab regimes are just turning the hand of normalization to the Israeli enemy and to the Israeli occupation. You have the Islamic Republic of Iran not only offering political support, but military support whenever they can, funding and raising money for and providing money to the needy people in Gaza and other Palestinian regions, in spite of all the pressures that are being exerted on the Islamic Republic of Iran, because they believe also this is a moral duty.
Mm-hmm.
This is a call that every Muslim country should behave this way.
Well,
this
one more minute before we end off with the interview. So I want to take the opportunity to ask you about the upcoming 2022 parliamentary elections in Lebanon. Just last month, we saw dozens of trucks coming into the Lebanese border via Syria from Iran, from the fuel shipments. But a lot of the opponents of Hezbollah made sure to make this a negative issue against Hezbollah. Do you think that this will affect the chances of the resistance anyway in the elections?
No, I think any Lebanese who is aware of the quagmire in which the Lebanese are living will even hate these people who are criticizing. I mean, you are in a situation that you are facing death, as I mentioned earlier, in hospitals, with lacking diesel and all the institutions. And so you have some people opposing the hand that is stretching to help you and assist mm-hmm. you in this regard. So on the contrary, I believe this will help the Islamic resistance parliamentary efforts.
Well, I want to thank you very much, Mr. Mohammed Abed, political commentator, for joining us to talk about the special visit of the Iranian foreign minister to Beirut. Thank you for being with us. Now, please stay tuned, because next we will be talking about the power outage in all of Lebanon.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marvo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
Lebanon's two main power plants were forced to shut down after running out of fuel. State Electricity Company said on Saturday, leaving the small country with no government-produced power. Lebanon is grappling with a crippling energy crisis made worse by its dependency on fuel imports. Erratic power supplies have put hospitals with essential services in crisis mode. The Lebanese increasingly depend on private operators that also struggle to secure supplies amid an unprecedented crash of the national currency. The shortage of diesel and fuel, along with an antiquated infrastructure, has worsened power cuts that have been a fixture for years. Blackouts that used to last for 3 to 6 hours could now leave entire areas with no more than 2 hours of state power a day. Lebanon hit by electricity outage as economic crisis deepens in this following report.
Lebanon's electricity grid has shut down entirely after the country's two main power stations ran out of fuel. The Az-Zahrani and the Deir Ammar power stations stopped working after supplies of diesel were apparently exhausted and energy production dropped to below 200 megawatts. This comes as Lebanon struggles with a fuel shortage that has forced many businesses to close and left people relying on the black market. People have queued for miles to fill up their vehicles, with the chaos sometimes resulting in violence. At the end of September, a man died after swallowing petrol he was siphoning out of his vehicle's tank, the country's national news agency reported. The UN estimates that 78% of the country's population is living in poverty, with soaring unemployment and a currency that has plummeted in value. In August, at least 20 people were killed and 79 were injured after a fuel tank exploded at a warehouse in northern Lebanon where fuel had been illegally stored. It is part of a wider crisis compounded by corruption and bad governance, which affects almost every part of life in Lebanon and has seen the Lebanese currency sink by 90% since 2019. To alleviate the crisis, Lebanon has received fuel shipment from Iran via Syria thanks to Hezbollah's efforts. It did not stop there. Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdullahian offered during his visit to Beirut last week the construction of two power plants within a period of only 18 months to help Lebanon overcome the unending electricity crisis, which has disrupted much of public life and is bringing the country to its knees. During a joint news conference with his Lebanese counterpart Abdullah Bouhabib, the Iranian minister declared the firms from his country were even ready to reconstruct Beirut port, which fell to almost a complete pile of ash following the August 2020 deadly explosion. These offers have been infuriating the U.S. assets in Lebanon, who run by the dictates of their American masters, at a time when Lebanon needs help in many sectors and is receiving several offers from countries like Iran, China, and Russia. However, the rogue regime in the country controlled by the Western-backed oligarchy have expressed their refusal to all these offers because it would simply break their control over the lives of the Lebanese public who suffer under the monopoly of cartels belonging to this 1%, which keeps sucking the life and energy out of the population. Moreover, Hezbollah declared that the Lebanese resistance movement reserves the right to explore all legitimate means to protect Lebanon and its nation and to counter sanctions that the United States has imposed on the crisis-stricken Arab country, one of which is to stand against the oligarchy and benefit from the offers made by friends and allies to help elevate the crisis in the country.
Now with us to discuss this tragedy is Dr. Mikhail Awad, academic, author, and political commentator. Thank you very much for being with us, Dr. Mikhail. Now, the Lebanese electricity company has annual losses of up to $1.5 billion and has cost the state more than $40 billion over the past decades. You know, building and operating a nuclear power plant costs $5 billion. So we would have built by now literally 7 or 8 power plants. What happened there exactly that a cost was paid but nothing changed since the Civil War? We even have people say that during the Civil War there was better electricity for Lebanon.
Certainly, during the Civil War it was better. And after the war, the power was secured 24-24, and all the studies had estimated that recovering the power to the 24-24 level would cost hundreds of millions, not billions of dollars. However, the political system that has been ruling and domineering, which nourishes and is nourished and get support from monopolizing lobbies, specifically the oil lobby, has squandered the potentials and opportunities, spending astronomical figures without adopting practical methods that would have cost less money and time while providing power in short time, such as building plants or using wind or the sun as energy resources, which are bountiful in Lebanon, or encouraging areas, municipalities, and inhabitants to generate energy from green resources or build a nuclear plant that would have cost $1 or $2 billion, although many offers were rendered in this regard. Therefore, the issue in essence aims to create crisis situation besides manufacturing hardships to make profit, along with controlling people's fates and nothing more.
Wow, well, EDL, the Electricité de Liban, the institution responsible for the most of our government's debts, is dependent on credit from the country's central bank, which is now struggling with dwindling reserves. Now, the government has gradually raised prices of fuel and diesel as the central bank cut back on subsidizing dollars for imports, adding more to the hardships for the Lebanese people. Now, many observers are saying that this is a pre-planned scenario by the central bank in order to push for a privatization of the sector by allowing the public to accept it finally. What is your take on that?
Well, these measures that aim to deepen the crisis, besides creating congestions and suffocations to humiliate people and drive them to accept any solutions, including privatization and legitimizing it through wide doors in a conduct exercised by the system and former governments, has become in the past 2 years more like a policy. Definitely, the central bank, due to its inability to secure the needed hard currencies, having spent, along with the political system, all the revenues of the Lebanese state, besides the deposits of the Lebanese, and using the mandatory reserve, which is prohibited by the finance and loaning law, nor the constitution or the nature of the free economy system, so it was natural that this will bring the country to a phase in which electricity will no longer be subsidized under the pretext that the central bank is no longer able to provide the needs as the state evades its responsibility pertaining to this service, which is strategic and is essential as for developing or destroying the Lebanese economy. Here, the prices reached astronomical levels, as is the case with fuel and house gas, without amending or improving the minimum wage. A large percentage of the Lebanese people in public and private sectors live on their salaries, which are in Lebanese currency. This course may lead to more social tensions and disorders and may contribute to hasten the overall collapse.
Well, Dr. Awad, to help alleviate the crisis, Lebanon has received fuel shipment from Iran via Syria, thanks to the Lebanese resistance. Yet many of the Hezbollah's rivals in Lebanon condemned this move, saying it is both illegal and risky. They never do further explain how it is illegal and why it's risky, but they do. Do you agree with this notion?
I certainly reject it completely. Lebanon is supposed to be a sovereign state run by the government, the system, the ruling political class, and the supreme Lebanese national interest. As for those who claim sovereignty and reject Iranian offers and the bold step taken by Hezbollah to secure oil derivatives under the pretext that it harms sovereignty, they are in fact implementing the will and decision of the American ambassador. Iran is a neighbor in the region that has provided a lot to the Lebanese and their resistance, as the resistance liberated Lebanese, not Iranian land, and fought the enemy of Lebanon, which is an occupying enemy and not just an enemy of Iran. Groups that are hostile to Hezbollah and are completely linked to the will of the Americans and embassies and abroad can go silent or say whatever they want. But in terms of Lebanon's need, it is permissible and even obligatory to have such initiatives undertaken by Hezbollah. Most of the people are waiting for additional initiatives from Iran and Hezbollah to ease the crisis and humiliation.
Well, these offers that you are talking about, we heard a lot about from Iranian Foreign Minister Amir Abdullahian, who held talks with various Lebanese officials during his visit last week as to cooperation in electricity, in oil, gas fields. He also emphasized that Iran is ready to support Lebanon to get rid of its shortages in the fields within the framework of all international law. Who has the jurisdiction to accept all these offers from Iran? And in case they were hurled again by the U.S., as we have seen before, will Hezbollah take up that offer in its own communities?
Lebanon can no longer afford it. The American resistance to heading east was clear and evident, and America, through its influence in the state and the Lebanese system, prevented the acceptance of projects and donations that have been offered by Russia and China. It seems that it will reject the Iranian offer as well. But Hezbollah has the ability and power to meet the needs, for sure. This is what happened with the oil derivatives. It is noteworthy that Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah years ago had called for building a nuclear reactor to generate electricity and said that he and Iran were ready to contribute and help. This was apparently a preparation for our current day when the Iranian foreign minister came and offered the Lebanese two electricity power plants with a capacity of 1,000 megawatts. This would fill the entire need for Lebanon if the plants were to run at their maximum capacity, and part of them would be on gas, as Syrian gas is close by. Hezbollah will resort to its means, perhaps by relying on the union of municipalities in one or two of its areas to provide space for the power plants.
Well, we have to see about that, Dr. Mikhail Awad. I'm sorry, but we are out of time. I want to thank you very much, Dr. Mikhail Awad, academic, author, and political commentator, for being with us to talk about this very crucial matter in Lebanon. Thank you for your time. Please stay tuned next week for more from the Mideast Stream.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I'm your humble host, Muzaffar Haider. Here in the studio today, we have with us Dr. Karimi. Assalamu alaikum, Doctor.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
A great pleasure to have you, alhamdulillah. So we've been talking about all sorts of things. We've been talking about the fitna, what the fitna is. We've been talking about the last age. Last time we talked about the certain signs and how you can't assume that the zuhur of Imam al-Hujjah is going to happen before these five signs take place. Today we're going to be talking about more things which fall under the umbrella of Mahdawiya, inshallah.
So from today's session, inshallah, we'll go to the main topic of the fitnas in Akhir al-Zaman, the trials and tribulations which happen in the end times. And by end times here, we mean the time before the reappearance of Imam Mahdi, alayhi salam, and may Allah hasten his reappearance. And as I mentioned before, the purpose of this topic is that we need to know about these fitnas, as mentioned by the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt, to have, proper reaction to them. So it doesn't mean that as soon as we see one of these fitnas, it is the sign of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi. Although we all pray for the hastening of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi, alayhi salam. One narration, as mentioned in Nahj al-Sa'ada, volume 3, page 437, Imam Ali alayhi salam talks about some of these fitnas before the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Imam Ali alayhi salam says that end of times is the time when the people of the world are honored, when the scholars and the reciters of the Quran they are taken lightly by the people. People do not pay attention to the scholars and the reciters of the Quran. When people trade through usury, when people eat the properties of the orphans, when the mosques are abandoned by the people, no one go to the mosques, the youth will honor their friends, but they will oppress their father. When the people can't cut their relations with their family members and kings and folks, when people betray the trust of other people, when foolish people are, governing over the people, and when some people take the religion as a means for gaining wealth and sustenance. So these are some of the fitnas in Akhir al-Zaman as mentioned by Imam Ali alayhi salam. So now I come back to that point. Some people might say that, okay, today we see that usury is there and the people of the world are honored and some of the mosques are abandoned by the people. So it means that next week Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will come. This is the point that I wanted again to mention, that this is not a true understanding of these narrations. These are the fitnas in Akhir al-Zaman, and Akhir al-Zaman refers to the time before the reappearance of Imam Mahdi, but it could be 1 week, it could be 1 century, or even more than that. So the point is that we need to know about all these fitnas, and to have a proper reaction toward them. But whether they are referring to the fact that the reappearance of Imam Mahdi is very close or not, they are silent about that. For the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, we need to see those 5 certain signs. In another narration, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said to some of his companions that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will not come to you, will not reappear, except after the disappointment of the people, meaning that maybe the majority of the people would be disappointed, even
despairing.
What is the reason? Imam says that I swear by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you will not see that day except that the good people are distinguished and recognized from the bad people, and I swear by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you will not see that day unless and except that you will be tested by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the good people are recognize and distinguish. As I mentioned, this is one of the philosophies of divine tests and tribulations. This is Al-Kafi, volume 1, page 307. So this is one narration or two narrations about the fact that there are fitnas before the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. And from now on, we will discuss these fitnas one by one, inshallah.
Inshallah. Let me stop you right there, Doctor. With your permission, we'd like to go to a short break.
We wanted to confer favor upon those who were oppressed in the land and make them leaders and make them inheritors.
One of the things I'm most fascinated about and actually really intrigued by and want to know more about, especially from the Shi'i perspective, because I've heard a lot about this from the Sunni perspective, but I want to know what the school of Ahlul Bayt actually teaches us about it, and that subject is the subject of the Dajjal. What is the Dajjal? And since we're talking about fitnas and Akhir al-Zaman, we've heard so much about the fitna of the Dajjal. So what is it? How does it take shape? Is it a man? Is it a system? What is this?
So I think you refer to one of the points about Dajjal, that whether he's a man, a person, or another creature, or a kind of system or plan, it's a matter of discussion among the Shia scholars. According to some narrations, Dajjal is one of the signs of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, but not among the certain signs. About those non-certain signs of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, he will come and he will deceive some of the people. He calls the people toward himself to deceive them. And then, according to some narration, he will be killed by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Now, the first point is that the concept of Dajjal has been mainly mentioned in Sunni collections of hadith. And, I mean, the narrations of our Sunni brothers about Dajjal are by far more than the narrations in Shia sources. And according to some narrations in Sunni sources, they call the so-called uprising of Dajjal as one of the signs even for the Day of Judgment, I mean, for Akhir al-Zaman. What is mentioned in the narration, in Shia narration, is that they just refer to the fact that Dajjal will be killed by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam or by Jesus, Prophet Isa alayhi salam. But those narrations which specifically talk about his face, for example, having, according to some narrations, three eyes or some other features in their bodies, they are mainly mentioned in the Sunni sources and not in the Shia sources. What is sure about the fitna of Dajjal is that, according to Shia narrations, he will come before the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam or at the time of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam to deceive some people, and then he will be killed by Imam Mahdi or Jesus alayhi salam. In the Sunni sources, it's been mentioned that, for example, he claims to be God. He, I mean, they refer to some of the physical features of him, for example, like kind of blood in one of his eyes, the fact that he's very skillful in sorcery, and there is a kind of black mountain in front of him, but people see that as a kind of bread, and so on and so forth. So these are mainly mentioned in Sunni sources.
Right, yeah. These are the ones that most people are actually more familiar with, because there's so many videos available online about these subjects.
Yeah. So we do not believe in them because, I mean, they are not mainly mentioned in authentic Shia narrations and authentic Shia sources.
Mm-hmm.
So what is mentioned in Shia narrations is only the fact that Dajjal is the cause for deceiving some people at the time of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Then he will be killed by Imam Mahdi or Jesus, Prophet Isa alayhi salam.
But he'll be killed meaning that he's a living thing. He's a human then.
This is one understanding, and many scholars believe in Dajjal to be a person. And there is one specific narration from Imam Ali alayhi salam. Let me refer to that narration. One day Imam alayhi salam told the people that, I mean, ask me whatever you like because there is a lot of knowledge in my chest. And I've been informed, I've been taught by Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family. Then one of his companions, Sa'sa'at ibn Sawham, asked him that when Dajjal will come, and I mean, he asked Imam alayhi salam about the time of Dajjal and the features of this certain person.
That's absolutely fascinating. Dr. Karimi, if you don't mind, if we could just go for a quick break and then we'll come back, inshallah.
The Last Savior.
We're waiting for you to die by your side.
I know he's one of the Ahlul Bayt and the last one, and he's going to change the world.
Allahumma ajjil li waliyika al-farah.
Welcome back to the studio. We've been discussing about the subject of the Dajjal.
Imam alayhi salam told him that Dajjal will come at a time when people do not pay attention to prayer, when they consider lying as permitted. The time when people, they are interested in usury and in bribery, when the people are after their lusts, when they sell their religion for the world, when they consider oppressing as a kind of honor, the day when the scholars are wicked people, the day when the rate of divorce is, I mean, very big and very high, when the people just decorate the mosques but they abandon the mosques, when people publicly drink and commit adultery, and so on and so forth. Imam alayhi salam refers to some of the events which will take place before the coming of Dajjal. Now, then Asbagh ibn Nubata asked Imam Ali Salam that who is that jar? According to this narration, which is believed by some of the Shia scholars who believe in Dajjal being a person, Imam Ali Salam said that Dajjal is